أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين الهداة المهديين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. أما بعد. Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I hope that it is not too early for all of us to be alert and awake. This is the beginning of a conference that I know many of us look forward to throughout the year. And I want to begin by just reviewing the reasons why many people are motivated to come to conferences like this. Not specifically the Muslim Group Conference, but conferences that are organized within the Muslim community for Muslims to come together and spend some time in each other's company. There's different motivations that different people and different families have for participation in those conferences. And those of us who have frequented different settings, different venues, and different conferences, we know that sometimes there are more people in the bazaar outside than there are in the sessions and in the prayer and in the actual programming that has been organized with so much thought and so much effort. And I think this is a conference that, with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does not quite have that extreme bifurcation of audiences, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. Some of the reasons why people come to conferences are that they want to just spend some time in the company of fellow Muslims. It's not necessarily that they're looking to stock up on a whole bunch of knowledge and new facts that they didn't know before, but they want to have that environment and that company which, in their scholarly life, if they're students, their professional life, if they're working, they might not get the opportunity to do. For other people, it is to provide a wholesome environment for their families or for their children. So they're coming primarily so that other members of their family will be able to experience a safe, wholesome environment to learn, to pray, and to see that there are other Muslims. If they're in a small town somewhere in Kansas or Oklahoma, they're not the only Muslims in the world. There are people who do come to learn. And there are people who come to maybe see if it would be possible to find a match and get married and start a shared life. And I see some of you are pointing at your friends who might have come, perhaps, with that intention somewhere in the back of their mind. So these are all valid reasons why people would come to a conference. In some cases, these purposes seem to be in conflict with one another. So those who are looking for an intellectual connection to Islam might think that those parts of the program that are experiential and that are performative are not fully part of what they are looking for and what their goal is. For those people who are looking for a firming of their identity and for a confidence in being Muslim, some of those more theoretical and intellectual discussions, they may seem to be a little bit less relevant, or maybe even a little bit unsettling, to find out that something that they were so confident about has a whole discussion about it. Many Muslims, for example, were taught in their Sunday school or as children that the Islamic scripture, the Quran, is uniquely preserved, and that not a single dot or not a single word or letter in that scripture has been altered, unlike other scriptures. And then they come and they find out about some of the actual sciences of Quranic studies, and they read that we don't even know whether dots existed in the Arabic scripture at the time of the Prophet, and they find that to be somewhat unsettling. And so they might avoid that part of the programming, not because they're not interested in a lecture, not because they are uninterested in the programming, but because opening those questions, examining those issues, does not align with what they wanted to get out of their participation in that setting. It might, in some cases, weaken their confidence in their religion or their faith. And without even perhaps realizing it, they know that's not something that is healthy or wholesome or good. And so they might spend that time in the bazaar, they might spend that time in conversation with some friends in order to be within their comfort zone. And so I want to examine, what is it about our Islamic tradition and our Islamic heritage that has been forgotten or that may have fallen by the wayside in our lives, alongside an examination of what it is that should bring us to this type of a conference, and what is it that we should seek to gain from this type of a participation? Because I think those two questions are intimately related. And one common frustration that many people have after getting together with other Muslims, whether it be for a one-day seminar or for a multi-day conference, is that, well, there was a lot of wonderful things that were said, a lot of wonderful discussions and suggestions that were given, but then the conference came to a close, the folder was stored away in storage or in a garage, and then either it makes its way to a recycling bin that same week, or it's rediscovered when you do your spring cleaning or your fall cleaning the next year, and then it makes its way to a recycling bin. And so the energy and the benefit and the excitement and the ideas and all of that inspiration, they begin to dissipate. And that might happen right afterwards, or it might happen after the passage of some time. If we have a clearer idea of what it is that we are looking for from our participation, or that we should be looking for, then it makes it much easier for us to hopefully maintain something and keep something useful and tangible after, in a few days, we leave this hall and we leave this hotel and we go back to our daily lives. So to look at that, let us look at what are the gaps in our Islamic identity and our Islamic practice. In the life of an average Muslim, where does Islam show up? Where does religion become relevant? What we'll find is that living in a society where matters of belief, of principle, of values are not primary, they don't orient our lives and our identity and our sense of self and our sense of purpose, we tend to find those spiritual questions and those values-oriented questions relegated to the background, to the margins of our life. And even where they are important, our attention and our focus is not on those questions of values. That's why you'll find, for example, that people will sometimes say that, and this example takes on special meaning after the recent presidential election, but I'm not referring to the election that we just had in the United States. In a general sense, people will sometimes say that when I vote for a candidate, if I vote, I don't care what their religion is. I want somebody who will be an effective manager, administrator, governor, somebody who will be effective and will be efficient and will be responsive to the needs of society. And in some cases, even people from Muslim countries or Muslims living in a Western society might say that this is a sign of progress, and it is a sign of enlightenment, that we live in a society where your religion and your belief system is irrelevant to your ability to attract votes and to be able to achieve a position of leadership within a diverse society. Many Muslims in the Muslim world who might not live in that type of a society think of that as something that is an ideal. But on a more fundamental level, is it possible to say that the values and the principles that a person believes in and affirms, regardless of how much we are actually able to practice them, but the values and the principles that I affirm can ever be irrelevant to how effective a manager or an administrator or a governor or a leader I will be? It doesn't make sense to separate the things that I believe in from the things that I will say and the things that I will do. The difference is that the vast majority of those values and those principles are viewed and perceived as not being religious. So when we say that I don't care what religion my president or my governor or my representative has, we're not actually saying that it doesn't matter what they believe. What we're saying is that if I'm concerned about the economy, I have a certain belief system about how economic affairs should be managed, about how social affairs should be managed, about how various types of policies should be defined at any level of government decision making. When I say that I don't care what religion that representative or that official has, I'm actually saying that religion is irrelevant to that area of life. I believe in social justice. I believe that every member of society should have access to a dignified life, economically and in terms of healthcare. I believe that we should be good stewards or protectors of the environment. I believe that our domestic policy with respect to people who are underprivileged should be fair. I have a certain belief system about how a society should deal with people who may have fallen down a destructive path in life, who may be incarcerated, who may have formerly been incarcerated. I have certain beliefs about foreign policy. If I say that it doesn't matter what religion the person who is going to enact and define those policies has, what I'm saying is that religion is irrelevant to all of those considerations. That is a very hollowed out and a very insignificant religion. And this is why we find that sometimes it's almost a fleeting identity. And for many Muslims, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to emphasize so much the protection and the preservation of that identity, because it's been removed from the vast majority of the areas of our life. Where Islam is central, and where I view my human responsibilities, my political responsibilities, my economic well-being, my identity, through the prism of my religious values, then it makes sense for me to say that if I have funds, I should give those funds for the establishment of Islamic institutions. If I have the ability to contribute, I should volunteer my time to a masjid. I should donate generously to a masjid, even if that masjid requires tens of thousands of dollars of expense to be able to flourish and thrive, because it is central to my sense of being I will want to have a thriving masjid just like I would want to have a roof over my head. And if you go for a house loan, you know that they will sometimes say that up to 1/3 of your income, it's fair to spend it on housing. Whether you're renting or whether you're purchasing and you're looking for a loan, well, if a masjid is more important to me than my own housing, it should make sense, and I'm not asking anyone to do this, to say that up to 1/3 of my income should go towards my spiritual housing. It depends on how important having that spiritual roof over your head is for you. And when Islam has been removed from all of those areas of your life, it really doesn't make sense not to spend 1/3, but even to spend 1/4 or 1/5 or even 1/10 of your money or your time or your vacation days to come and affirm that Islamic identity. Now we can see that in many different areas. Politics comes about every so often when Muslims are particularly concerned about political affairs, but it shows up in much more pedestrian areas as well. We have an increasing number of people within our communities who say that, does it really matter how practicing a person is when I am looking to get married? If there is a Muslim who's not practicing, or a person who is not a follower or a lover of Ahlul Bayt that I'm looking to get married, or a person who is not Muslim but they are a good person, what's wrong with affirming and sanctifying that relationship and getting married to somebody who may have a different worldview? Well, once the decision and the life that we live is not really relevant to Islam, it makes perfect sense for me to marry somebody who is not necessarily a subscriber to the same religion and values and beliefs that I subscribe to. Because it's only going to show up maybe if I go to Salat al-Jumu'ah and if I go to Salat al-Eid and a few times in the year. But if my beliefs and values are present in my life, it's not that the answer is going to be different, but the question will not arise, or it will not arise in the same way. It's not going to seem clearly unfair and prejudiced for a person to say that in our religion we don't permit marriage to just anyone who might be a good person. But there are some guidelines and there are some rules about which type of a relationship can be religiously and spiritually sanctified. When it comes to deciding where to buy a house, if we look at maybe our own decisions, if we've made that decision in the past, or many people who may have friends, honestly speaking, how prevalent is it in the Muslim community for people to say that the most important consideration is that I need to be accessible and close to a masjid, even if it means that I have to give up that new development where they're selling new houses that are bigger and newer for cheaper than I would be able to buy that house if I were close to the masjid? Even if it means that we're going to give up maybe half a rating in a school district. Generally speaking, in the Muslim community, we find that people give more preference to shorting their commute to a good school district, to getting a house with the bells and whistles, than to having access to a masjid or a community. I'll tell you the most extreme example that I've experienced in my life, and this is a true story. A family came and said that their grandmother had passed away, and they needed to have Islamic burial services for their grandmother. And so I provided some instruction about where they could make those arrangements for the funeral, for the washing and the shrouding of the body. And then I told them about the options for an Islamic cemetery, where they would be able to then finally put their grandmother in her final resting place. And they said that, yeah, for the salat and for the shrouding and for the washing of the body, we'll take your advice, thank you. But we've already chosen a cemetery because we visited that cemetery. It's here in Chicago, I won't name it. And we see that the Muslims, when they bought that, they must have just chosen the cheapest plot where they could get 100 graves for the lowest price. There's no landscaping, there's no beauty. We're going to bury this person in another cemetery in North Chicago. There's trees, there's landscaping, it's much more beautiful. So for that family, when it comes to the final resting place, Islam is not even relevant enough to say that we're going to give up a good, well-landscaped cemetery in order to put that person in the company of Muslims. And I mentioned that, by the way, this is not an option in Islam. It is a requirement that if you have access to a Muslim cemetery, you are to bury that person in a Muslim cemetery. It might even require a person to take the dead body from one city to another city so that they can find a resting place. Now, for most of us who are a bit more religious minded, that seems to be very unfair and illogical. Why would you not want to bury a person in a Muslim cemetery? And who cares whether it's well landscaped or not? This is an Islamic obligation. But in the end, it's much more important while we are alive to make our decisions, to make our associations, to plan our lives and our finances and our time on the basis of our Islamic values. And we might laugh at that family that says, I want to bury my grandmother in the more beautiful non-Muslim cemetery. But while we are alive, we ourselves make many of our decisions without regard to the importance of making connections and affirming our Islamic identity. The most important area of our Islamic identity that I think is derelict and that I think is in danger is the fact that Islam has been denuded and marginalized and cornered in such a way that in a very practical sense, it is almost irrelevant and it is almost at the periphery of our lived experience. Now, part of that is a matter of the environment that we live in. But part of that is something that you and I can control. I don't know if you remember, but some years ago in the presidency of George W. Bush, the son, a time where many of us might now look at with nostalgia and say that those were the good old days when we had a reasonable government, there was a dispute that arose between two different schools of foreign policy. And one was what was known as the reality-based community. And the administration of George W. Bush and the neoconservatives who were around him, they mocked that reality-based community. They said that what you do is you go and you do a judicious study of the world and find out what is going on and what is reasonable, and then you respond to that reality in order to be able to try to enact an effective foreign policy. But we create our reality. And as we create, then you will study the reality that we create. You will always be one step behind us. Because you will simply be able to react and to respond to reality, whereas we will be fashioning and creating that reality. Now, that reality that they created was satanic and was destructive, and we are still suffering the consequences of that reality that was attempted. And so Muslims and many non-Muslims quite rightfully were very much opposed to that neoconservative philosophy and to that mocking of the reality-based community. But there is one element of it that I think is very important. And this brings me to what I think is the most important part of what we as Muslims should seek from our participation in conferences like this. If the aspect of our Islamic tradition, as we will discuss in the sessions that we have over the next few days, that is most under threat is for Islam to be present and assertive at all different areas of our life, then we have to remove ourselves from that reality-based community and not become neoconservatives, but to create our reality in line with our religious and our spiritual beliefs. Because each and every one of us inhabits a reality that we create. And too many of us think that we don't have any share in the creation of that reality. We think that we respond to circumstances, and that's how we live our lives. But that is not how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the world. And I want to look at a few verses of the Quran and a few ahadith that will give us a reminder of how Muslims conceived of our relationship to reality, and when we gather as Muslims, how we can create a reality that has meaning, and that not just has meaning in a psychological sense because it makes me feel good and it gives me consolation and inner peace, but because it changes the reality that I actually am going to live. Just to give one illustration, if you have a professional today, maybe a doctor who has a patient that is very in a very difficult state, and they go all out to try to save the life of that patient, and then the family member or the patient, him or herself, when they get better, they say that, "Thank God who brought me back from the brink." Now, that physician, and if not that physician, then society as a whole, will be likely to say, "God? This was technology, this was science, this was the expertise and the experience of that person that brought you back to the brink. If God was going to bring you back from the brink, well, if God is all-powerful and all-knowledgeable, why did he make you so sick in the first place? Why did he cause that catastrophe for them, him to have to bring a doctor and technology and machines and drugs and other things to bring you back?" So the expectation is that it was that technology, it was that science, it was that experience that saved you. And it is sometimes seen as superstitious, and it is sometimes seen as simple-minded for a person to say that, yes, all of those means are there, and they are important, and they are sacred. But in the end, it is God who allows them to have an effect or not have an effect, because huwa shafi, he is the one who provides the cure or doesn't provide the cure. Now, is that just a state of mind, a psychological state that you have, where you benefit from the technology and say it's because of God, and somebody else, a patient who doesn't believe in God, benefits from that technology and says that it's the science, it's the experience, it's coincidence? The point that I want us to remember is that within the Islamic tradition, we do not believe that it is the same reality. When I believe in God, then there is a different set of laws and principles that are operating on my body and on my soul. By affirming that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who provides a cure, even as I use all of those material means, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings me a special type of grace. And it is through that grace that I am going to be cured. And if I don't believe in God, quantitatively, the survival statistics, the time to recovery might be the same. But it is a different set of principles that are going to be operating on my body. A set of principles that will not change and help and bring my soul closer to success and salvation. Whether it be in politics, whether it be in our economic life, whether it be in the public sphere, or whether it be in private. There's a very beautiful hadith of our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam. And we have similar ahadith in different areas that on one level, the performance of salat, and acts of worship is something that brings barakah and blessings to the Muslim community and the Muslim society. And Allah removes punishment from those people who are lax in their prayer or don't pray because of those mu'mineen who do pray. And so if I am lacking in my practice, the fact that there are members of my community who are sincere and fervent in their practice, if I identify with them and I affirm a relationship with them, now, not just because they happen to be in my geographic proximity. If I have nothing to do with them and I don't care about their well-being, I don't identify with them on spiritual or religious terms, then there is no wilaya and there is no relationship between us. But if I have that relationship, then my prayer is not just an individual act, but it is something that has an effect within society. It changes the very fabric of the air that we breathe. To be around people who are more pious than we are, and to benefit from their sincerity, and maybe even to be protected from the rightful punishment that we have earned by our sins, because those people who might be old and infirm and weak, and in the words of a hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala. The oldest among you and the youngest among you. The old, because now they know that they have one foot in the grave, and so they give importance to their prayers. And the youngest, because they don't know enough yet, and they have not yet seen enough of the world to be distracted by all of those lower types of competition and prejudice that adults and people in the prime of their lives sometimes get distracted and sometimes lose sight of their true life because of those who are oldest and those who are the most young and the most infirm are often the ones that are the reason why Allah doesn't punish the rest of us. We don't give them that much importance. But in spiritual terms, their existence and the preservation of their life and dignity and well-being and showing them honor is what keeps the rest of us from facing the consequences of our sins and our shortcomings and our mistakes. That is not just psychological, respect your elders or show honor to your young ones. But it is a reality. And then if the question arises that, well, what about the non-Muslims? They don't have that respect for old age. That's why there is so much plastic surgery and people need to try to look young. Because if they look old, then even in terms of finding a job, it might be difficult. They don't have that respect for the elderly or that respect for the process of creating a family and facilitating it. They live individual lives. They don't share many of the other values of Islam. Why is it that they don't have the harms that we say we would have if we did not affirm those values? For example, in the Quran, just one verse in Surah Al-A'raf, verse 96, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. That if the people of the towns were to become mu'min and become faithful, and if they were to become pious, then we would open up the blessings of the sky and the earth for them, and they would live a materially healthy and prosperous life. And we find that those places where taqwa doesn't have meaning, let alone substance, those places where iman is not the primary concern of society, where salat and psalm are not practiced, and even I would say zakat is not practiced in the sense of charitable giving to the extent that it's practiced in the Muslim world. They have barakat min as-sama' wal-ard, and the Muslims do not. And the answer to that is not that this verse of Quran has lost its meaning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given each community and each civilization and each religious community a reality that is commensurate with what it affirms and what it believes. If people were to have faith and to be pious as individuals, as collectives, and as communities, then our reality would be one that is governed by faith and piety. It will show up in material prosperity, but that material prosperity will have spiritual blessings and benefits. Are there other ways to get material benefits that are equal or better than the material benefits that a Muslim can get through faith and piety? Yes. The Quran is not saying that if you do not stop sinning, that your material life will change. If we as Muslims believe that when there are sins, natural disasters take place, earthquakes increase. So if non-Muslims sin, they are going to get the same earthquakes. No. That principle is one that is going to apply to a society that believes in God in order to bring that society closer to God. Not just in order to give them a certain material result or a material outcome. And if you don't believe in God, then God might send the earthquakes. He might not send the earthquakes. You might design through your engineering earthquake-resistant buildings and infrastructure, and it might save many lives. But the point is that it would not be barakatim min as-sama'i wal-ard. You might be able to preserve and extend your lifespan and your gross domestic product, but you will not have lives that are meaningful. And when we understand that it is through our willpower, it is through the creative force of our faith and our decisions that we create our reality and we determine what laws Allah governs our affairs according to, that gives us a great sense of the importance of these times when we get together as Muslims. We affirm, and not just affirm an identity, but we create an identity, and we create a reality that is going to govern our affairs, that's going to operate on the individual level, and it is going to operate on the collective level. A few more verses of the Quran that will give us a more complete picture of what I am referring to. In Surah An-Nisa, there is a verse, and I will just read the translation in the interests of time. This is verse 115 of Surah An-Nisa, Surah number 4. Allah says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, that those who show animosity and obstinacy towards the Prophet, after guidance has become clear to them, and those who follow other than the path of the believers, then we will leave them to whatever they wish to take the support and they wish to rely on. نُوَلِّهِمْ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى. We will encharge them and entrust them to those to whom they have entrusted themselves. And they will go into hell, and that is a terrible abode for a person. If I choose to make the material world my God, by that creative process and that act of my willpower, I will have my life governed by a material logic. And I will live and I will die according to that material logic. And if I choose to make Allah and His pleasure my goal in life, then I will still live through the material world. And on a superficial level, nothing might change. But I will live according to a very different logic. And that might be the reason why in Islam we have such an emphasis, especially in the school of Ahlul Bayt, on love as the basis of faith. إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. The Prophet is told to say that if you love God, then follow me. That following of the Prophet is going to be rooted in love. For anybody who asks that question, that for you who claim that the call to Ahlul Bayt was given by the Prophet in the language of love, and why did the Prophet say, لَا أَسَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَةِ? Why was the Prophet commanded by God to say that the only recompense, the only reward I ask from you is to love my progeny. Why didn't God word it more explicitly and say, obey and follow and carry out the commands of the progeny? Well, maybe it is in light of this wisdom that Allah wants us to follow that progeny, because He doesn't care about just the quantity of acts of worship that we might do. And He doesn't care about just the beliefs that we might hold in our head. But He creates about the reality that we create through our actions and through the affirmations that we have in our lives. And that reality is created, that energy is formed through affiliation and loyalty and love, not just through knowing and not just through doing. Now, there are many ahadith that talk about actions having a personal form. And this is another aspect of that reality that we create. Society operates according to a certain logic, and that is on a very macro level. But even on an individual level, our ahadith tell us that when you recite Quran, the recitation of your Quran is going to be personified, and you will see it, and it will talk to you as soon as you leave this world, and our blindness is removed and our eyes are opened. Good deeds and bad deeds, we will see them, and we will be able to interact with them. One hadith, there is a hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. It's a very inspiring hadith, but it also ties into this point about how important it is for us to affirm that we create our reality. The Imam says that when a believer will die, then as the believer enters into the grave, the salat of that believer will come to the right side of that believer. It will stand on the right side. The zakat and the charity that you gave will stand on your left side. And the birr and the goodness that you did to your fellow believers, the smile, the kindness, the helpfulness, that good character that you had, that will stand over you. So your worship for God on the right side, your charity and your zakat on the left side, all of the good deeds that you do, they will stand over you. And then there will be a fourth person that will enter into the grave, sabr, the patience, the forbearance, the willingness of that person to wait and to show patience in the face of adversity, in the face of provocation, in the face of so many challenges within life. The Imam says that that sabr will stay further away and will say to salat and zakat and birr, prayer and charity and good deeds, that take care of this believer. And when you are asked, when he is being tested and questioned by Allah, come to his assistance. If at any point you are not able to help that person reach the destination that they would like to reach, then I am here and I will come to the aid of that believer. So those are realities. Those are spiritual beings that will be visible to us in the hereafter. But that salat, that zakat, that birr, and that sabr are not going to be created in the grave. We create those beings, and we are benefited by those beings even while we are alive. And so in conclusion, my message for us and my hope for this conference is that we will move out of that reality-based community and we will try to discover and unleash that creative force, the creative force that so many people have unleashed destructively for their own and their societies and the environment's detriment. We should unleash for the upliftment and for the betterment of ourselves and our societies and our environment and the greater cosmos. to do that, we have to learn. We have to think. We have to practice, and we have to affirm and come together for Salat. But most importantly, we have to come together as a community and to affirm that regardless of who might win an election, regardless of whether society is becoming more secular or becoming more religious, or whether things are looking up or things are looking down, or whether the stock market is on an upswing or the stock market is in a bear market, regardless of external circumstances, we are not just passive and we are not just responding to our environment. We are creative beings. We create our reality, and that is the reality that then we will be judged by and that we will be governed by. And if we come together and we do our task, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide us according to the greatest of His spiritual principles. And we can be a model community, the eye of the storm, even if the world around us has so much that is worrying and that is concerning. It is a monumental task, but it is something that I think gives a great deal of importance to this process of coming together. And that doesn't mean that every question needs to be answered. That doesn't mean that we need to become experts in those areas that we are exploring when we are together for a few days. But it does mean that the thoughts that come, the threads that are awakened within our mind, the relationships that are formed, the priorities that develop, we follow through on them, and we realize that our salvation and our well-being as an ummah and as a community, it lies in our wilayah and our mutual affirmation of our connection to one another. It is a time, I think, where many Muslims are worried about their place in society and about their ability to live their life as a Muslim. But I think that in light of that very powerful message we have from Islam, we should be very confident and very hopeful, because our reality, our end result and the outcome of our being does not depend on external factors so much as it depends on our own faith and confidence and our reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember the scene of the Battle of Uhud, where Abu Sufyan came with a great deal of confidence to the Muslims. The larger army, the fanfare, the drums, the better weapons, and then that idol, Uzza, which they brought with them to the battle. And Abu Sufyan says with great confidence to the Muslims that, look at you. You don't have an Uzza. How do you think you're going to win this battle? And it's not just a polytheist speaking from some ignorant polytheism, but we have Uzza and you don't have Uzza is a reflection of we have the media, we have the economic power, we have all of the material resources at our disposal. What do you have? You don't even have a God that we can see. And the Prophet told the Muslims to give the response that Allah is our Mawla, and you don't have a Mawla. We as Muslims have a Mawla. We as Muslims have a protector and a guide for our being and for our religion. And that is something that is a unique asset that we have. But we have to make sure that we don't let the fact that we have Allah and that we have a Mawla come to the periphery of our lives. We have to make sure that all of that richness that we have within our Islamic legacy and our Islamic tradition is not something that we only think about at the margins and at those infrequent moments in our spiritual existence. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the time that we spend together during this conference and the many other opportunities that will be facilitated and created by this gathering are times where we will rediscover the richness of our Islamic legacy, heritage, and beliefs. I pray that will allow us to develop a confidence in our identity and in our values, so that we are proactive and that we are not passive and simply responsive. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that regardless of what the societal and the political winds may have in store for us as a community, each and every one of us will have a greater confidence in affirming, in identifying, and in declaring our Islamic identity, our Islamic values, and our Islamic affiliation. And I do firmly believe that if we have that willpower and that decisiveness within us, that Islam is something that can be inspiring and meaningful, not just for Muslims, but for all who might be able to derive benefit of those principles and those values, to learn about them and to hear about them. We're not just in a defensive posture, but we have a message and we have an obligation towards society. And that is an obligation and a message that we have an obligation to try to carry out. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provide all of us the opportunity to serve Islam in our capacity and to the best of our ability. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.